We will commence our service together this morning by singing hymn number 42. Hymn 42. All-powerful, self-existent God, who all creation doth sustain. Thou wast and art to come, and everlasting is thy reign. Hymn number 42. So we're now going to sing hymn 282, hymn 282. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Hymn 282. My dear brethren and sisters, as we have read, the final chapter of Peter's second letter is addressed to the beloved. In fact, four times this affectionate expression is used in verses 1, 8, 14, and 17. And every time the word is used, it marks the start of another section of the chapter. So the first section, Peter warns the beloved in verse 3. He says that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" The second section, verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing." And then after reminding the beloved how and why God measures time differently to man, Peter goes on to talk about the inevitability of judgment and its unexpected coming, for the thief-like coming for the unbelieving world of the last days. So, verse 10, he says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The third section, Peter urges those who are looking forward to the arrival of the day of the Lord. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spots and blameless." And finally, in the fourth section, he says, "Since you know in advance about these cataclysmic events," he alerts the beloved to beware of the dangers for believers in a world that scoffs at God's promise. And so verse 17, he says, "Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Well, I'm sure we all trust that expression, beloved, includes us this morning. We trust that we are of the faithful, greeted at the start of this letter, as those who have obtained, like precious faith, with us by the righteousness of God and the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, we think this chapter really helps to put into perspective the limitations of the present order compared with what we know of God, what we know of his purpose. So, verse 8, Peter says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And you remember the third verse of that hymn, 282, we've just sung. "Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same." And we know from Isaiah, God says, "I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare and set it in order for me." It has been well said that the High and Holy One does not live in time as such. He inhabits eternity. The progress of the years means nothing to him who is above and beyond all measurements of time. That commonly used expression in our prayers, the endless ages of eternity, we think is really an inadequate way of expressing our grasp of what infinity of time really is, suggesting that infinity of time cannot really be grasped by finite minds. And for some, the idea of eternity can frighten them. To quote the notes on verse 8 in the New International Study Bible, God does not view time as humans do. He stands above time, with the result that when time is seen in the light of eternity, an age appears no longer than one short day, and a day seems no shorter than a long age. Since time is purely relative with God, he waits patiently while human beings fret with impatience. The fourth verse of that hymn picks up on Paul's assertion in verse 8 that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So we sang that 1,000 years in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Now, I'm sure we recognize that Paul is actually quoting from Psalm 90. The psalm which contrasts the eternity of God with man's frailty. We'll just read two excerpts from that psalm. Psalm 90. The opening of the psalm. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. And so, psalmist goes on to say in verse 9 that all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Using this formula of equating one day with 1,000 years, we can extrapolate that Peter wrote his epistle 2 days ago. 4 days ago, the flood came, and creation took place 6 days ago. Or put another way, as Miriam's grandmother, Sister Pearl Mayer, used to say, if a single life is reckoned to be, say, 100 years, then it takes only 60 lives to get us back to Adam and Eve. And that comparison is, we believe, easy to grasp. It reduces history to a scale that we can relate to, including our grasp of the period covered by Bible chronology. It helps us to compare the brevity of man's days with eternity. The contributor to December exhortations for today, the exhortations based on our reading from Peter, he makes these interesting observations. He says that thinking again of that divine estimation of time which the apostle gives us, our present lifespan of 70 years, made up of 25,500 days. And that would be equivalent on this principle to over 25 million years in eternity. So in the illimitable vastness of eternity, 25 million years will seem to us no longer than our present span of 70 years. That seems to us now. That is God's time, and it will be our time in that time to come when human time will be no more. He also says that in God's estimation of time, there has been no delay. Measured by the side of eternity, it has been but a few days. What may have seemed delay has in fact been for our salvation, as the Apostle Paul tells us, ordained before the foundation of the world. If Christ had come when Peter's words were written, then none of us would have seen salvation. And so, at the conclusion of this 90th psalm, psalm attributed to Moses, the important lesson of numbering our days is expanded on. And it's expressed in terms which should lighten the darkest days of our probations, should lift our horizons to see what God wants us to do, what God wants to do for us, and it projects us into eternity. So, reading now from verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Or as Peter exhorts in our chapter, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So, for us, any delay is a blessing, allowing us more time to prepare for the return of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we lose faith, doesn't mean that we doubt the promise. Rather, we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And so we look out on the world this morning, confident in the final outcome of events, encouraged by God's answer to his prophet Habakkuk, who was told, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. Then he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Scoffers are very quick to count what they deem to be delay as a sign of God's failure to carry out his purpose. As the expression goes, when expectation is not soon fulfilled, doubts arise. There are many examples of this in the Bible. For instance, the prophecy of Isaiah: woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Believing that the laws governing nature and time have never been interrupted, only able to see in human history a uniform pattern, undisturbed by any divine intervention, the scoffers of the last days claim, as we have read, that since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But such a belief goes entirely against the biblical record of the creation, of the flood, where at every stage the Word of God controlled the outworking of events. The Genesis account notes the very words of God, his words preceding creation, preceding the flood, preceding the preservation of Noah's family, and preceding after the waters had receded, when he spoke to declare his promise that has stood the test of time. So, concerning creation, we read in the Psalms, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. For he, the Lord, spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Of the flood, it's introduced in Genesis, so the Lord said, we have his words, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And then we have the words of Jesus to Noah when he was invited to come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And then after the flood, God made the promise that has stood the test of the time. So God has spoken. He spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. The day of the Lord, which Peter refers to, is often talked about by many of the prophets, who also predicted its coming in accordance with the word of God. For example, we read in our middle reading with Brother Chris how the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cush. And what did God say? The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The prophet Malachi describes this same day that features fiery judgment. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So again, that is the word of the Lord. We've all seen a farmer's field after harvest, where the farmer has purposely burnt the stubble to leave a charred, blackened wasteland of uniform destruction. What is left of the old growth is obliterated in readiness for the planting of the new crop. So before righteousness can spring forth in the earth, the present old wicked order must be burnt up as stubble. Similarly, turning back to our chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 of Peter. Chapter 3. Peter refers to the day of the Lord in the context of judgment. The great heat, the noise of a mass conflagration, when the totality of man's present world, with all his evil works, will be burnt up. So, the 10th verse of this chapter. Speaking of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So before the kingdom of God can be set up under Christ's rule, all those things, all those people that offend God will be swept away. As Zerubbabel was told at the end of the prophecy of Haggai, I will shake the heaven and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down. But let us not forget that we ourselves are included in this work. Because that's the implication of Enoch's prophecy found in the letter of Jude. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. A saint, as we well know, is someone who is set apart, separate and holy. So how can we expect to join the Lord when he comes with all his saints if now we have failed to come out of the world? How can we honestly execute judgment on the ungodly in the coming day of the Lord if now we have shared their ways and company? Because for all intents and purposes, we have been one of them. So, Peter's exhortation for the beloved is very direct and really very searching. Reading on at verse 11, Peter says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We'd like to read several extracts from an article that was written by Brother Roy Toms and published in the Ecclesial Magazine. Brother Roy writes that nothing can be more certain than that everything by which we are surrounded, the society of which we are members, and the civilization which permeates every aspect of our lives is very shortly to come to an end. This fact has the most pointed and far-reaching implications for our lives now. To be worldly is to be of or pertaining to the world. It is to link ourselves with something that we know will be destroyed absolutely, something that is utterly offensive to God. To separate ourselves from the world is only logical. To ally ourselves with it is to deny the only logical and practical conclusion of our faith when its practical expression is denied. Our faith is dead. He says, "What can there possibly be in common between those pressing lemming-like to their own destruction and those seeking for glory, honour and immortality? Because those possessed by a death wish and those seeking for life, that's the difference, the comparison. It should be a measure of the distinction between the world and the servants of God that whilst the world is only concerned to exploit the present, God's servants are continually exhorted to keep their eyes pinned on the future. So unlike many who drift through life unstable and rudderless, we have a definite objective in life, a sense of purpose and direction. We know what we are looking for. We know how to get it. We know it is eminently worth having. And we are not prepared to let anything come between us and our objective." Well, we now have another opportunity for self-examination. Certainly this chapter gives us much to think about, doesn't it, as we come before the emblems. And we have Peter's final exhortation to the beloved in this epistle, verse 18. "For the beloved," he says, "grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." So if the day of the Lord spells destruction, when man's godless world is burnt up, then for us it can bring salvation. But we rely entirely on the work of Jesus symbolized in the bread and the wine. And as the day of the Lord approaches, we can, all of us, renew our confidence in God, and we can take to ourselves his assurance of shelter and safety when the final troubles break on a world deaf to the warnings of his word. So we finish with the opening two verses of that hymn. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Beneath the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defence is sure. So we conclude this central part of our meeting with singing of a hymn, and we've chosen hymn 259. Hymn 259. Reading the third verse, till the morning break, O may we be wholly thine, Son of righteousness, we pray thee, now rise and shine. Come, Lord, come from heaven descending, all the angelic host attending, to bestow the life unending, nature divine. Hymn 259. We have asked Brother Joel Toms to give the concluding prayer after we've sung together hymn number 283, and we will sing this hymn to the second tune, Eventide. We look to thee, O thou who changest not, when weariness of spirit is our lot. Thou art the refuge whither we may flee. O thou who changest not, we look to thee. hymn 283.